to turn to Psalm 25. You find it on page 393. The psalm is written in poetic form, and so the structure is tricky, and sometimes themes are repeated and come forward and back. And so with the particular structure in the original languages, you can see that more obviously. It's not as obvious in English. But these pointers are to give us a way through to think of some of those themes. And there will be overlap naturally through each one because of the nature of how David's written it. But let's read it together. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. In you I trust, O my God. Do not let me be put to shame, nor let my enemies triumph over me. No one whose hope is in you will ever be put to shame, but they will be put to shame who are treacherous, without excuse. Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Guide me in your truth and teach me. For you are God, my Savior, and my hope is in you all day long. Remember, O Lord, your great mercy and love, for they are from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth and my rebellious ways. According to your love, remember me. For you are good, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore he instructs sinners in his ways. He guides the humble in what is right, and teaches them his way. All the ways of the Lord are loving and faithful to those who keep the demands of his covenant. For the sake of your name, O Lord, forgive my iniquity, though it is great. Who then is the man that fears the Lord? He will instruct him in the way chosen for him. He will spend his days in prosperity, and his descendants will inherit the land. The Lord confides in those who fear him. He makes his covenant known to them. My eyes are ever on the Lord, for only he will release my feet from the snare. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart have multiplied. Free me from my anguish. Look upon my affliction and my distress, and take away all my sins. See how my enemies have increased and how fiercely they hate me. Guard my life and rescue me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness protect me, because my hope is in you. Redeem Israel, O God, from all their troubles. And this is God's word. But on the theme of prayer, I started this book by Tim Keller, on the theme of prayer, and he mentions the Psalms right at the start of the book. He says in chapter 1, in the second half of my adult life, I discovered prayer. It's reassuring, it took him that long. I had to. In the fall of 1999, I taught a Bible study course on the Psalms. It became clear to me that I was barely scratching the surface of what the Bible commanded and promised regarding prayer. And it's interesting that he starts out that book with reference to the Psalms, because the Psalms do model prayer to us. And this is a particularly rich model in Psalm 25. And right at the start, verses 1 to 3, it is modeling to us as we pray to express our trust and hope in God, to put our trust and hope in God. David says, to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul, in you I trust. And so David, in his opening prayer, says that I'm turning to you, Lord. I am expressing my dependence on you. I'm asserting that my trust is in you. And that, of course, is to the exclusion of depending on and trusting in anything or anyone else. And in prayer, we are directing our dependence and our trust in the one true living relational and promise-keeping God. And so prayer is relational and it is conversational, and it is an expression of our conviction about who God is and our intention to trust his utterly dependable character. And he immediately then applies that trust to his specific and personal experience and circumstance, to his fears and his opponents in life and faith, when he says, "Don't let me be put to shame, nor let my enemies triumph over me." So that trust is immediately put to work. He says, "You are the Lord, I trust you, so don't let me be put to shame, Lord. Don't disappoint me. Don't let me down. Don't let my enemies get the better of me. Don't let them think that you're not able to look after me. Don't let them think that my faith is foolish." And then he again exercises his trust in verse 3 by saying, "No one whose hope is in you will ever be put to shame. But they will be put to shame who are treacherous without excuse." So David is saying, "Help me out here, Lord. But I ask that knowing that you never let your people down, that you never let hope die, that you never fail to fulfill the things that you say that you will do. So do what I know you can do, and do what I know you desire to do, and do what you intend to do, and do it for me." And so he prays, "O Lord, don't let me down." But he firmly believes that the only people who will be let down and shamed are actually those who put their hope elsewhere, those described here as enemies, enemies of the people of faith, enemies of the Lord, David's enemy. They are without excuse, and they will not be excused for it. And enemies are never far away in the Psalms or in the prayers of the Psalms. They're actually seldom absent. And we pray knowing that. And we need to pray because of that. And we pray in trust and hope that the Lord is able for the fight and aware of it and intentional towards us in it. And David had enemies aplenty, of course, of every kind, personal and political. And for us, looking through the lens of the gospel and as New Testament Christians, as believers, the New Testament tells us we too have enemies aplenty and summarizes them as the world, the flesh, and the devil. Very comprehensive. Seldom absent, those enemies. And we have greater clarity than David when we affirm our conviction in prayer that our hope will not be disappointed, because we understand that the shame that David seeks to avoid was actually absorbed by Jesus himself on the cross as the means of our secure and certain victory over the enemy of sin and shame, opposition within and opposition without. It looked in that instance as if the enemies of Jesus had, of course, triumphed over him, but it was in fact the exact opposite was the case, and evidenced in his resurrection. And with those truths, we are assured that as we pray and put our prayerful trust and hope in the Lord, it is future-proof. We will not be ashamed in the end. All the shame will rather fall to the enemy. So as you pray, put your trust and hope in God. And as you pray, ask for guidance and forgiveness. He goes on, "Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Guide me in your truth." And then he goes on, verse 7, to talk about his sin. And we may be more inclined to ask for guidance than we are to ask for forgiveness for sin, because for us, at least in the West, guidance is something of a preoccupation. We constantly want to know, what are we going to do? Where are we going to be? What decisions are we going to make? How is this going to work out? What job will I have? What do I need to do next? And we pray, "Lord, show me my path. Show me what way I need to go." But that's not what David prays. Do you notice that? He doesn't say, "Show me my path." He says, "Guide me in your path, in your truth," in verses 4 and 5. And so what David is doing is he's not trying to make some, not asking for guidance on a very specific decision. He's saying, "Teach me your way of understanding the world, that may be the framework and fabric of my every subsequent decision." And so he prays for that foundational godly awareness to teach him by guiding him through God's paths and through God's ways, which are revealed in his word and by his spirit. And for us, we have the full scriptures before us, but we need to absorb them that we may know God's ways and determine his paths. Now, Ruth on staff here, she's hiding out there, has just come back from Iceland. It's very fancy. And they were driving around the whole country, and they were actually reciting Psalm 25 on the way. And that was a good way in which they could be determining not just the GPS of how they got around Iceland, but rather, how do we understand God's paths? And the Lord has every desire, you see, to teach us. He has revealed his word to us to do exactly that, and his word teaches us to ask him to teach us what he has taught us. And David does that. In prayer, we're using God's word to ask us to guide him in his ways. And his ways are the best ways, because he is God, and he is Savior. And that is David's hope all day long, how he puts it wonderfully in verse 5. In other words, 24/7, that's the only place I have to go. That's where my hope is in all day long. And so guidance then is asked for, but it is swiftly followed by the need for forgiveness. They're connected in David's thinking. And when we think of guidance in terms of God's paths and truths, it leads us to see more of our sin and of our rebellion. And that's a welcome thing, because it draws us closer again to God as Savior, to his great mercy and love. And so he has this remember theme repeated in verses 6 to 7. Remember, O Lord, your great mercy and love. Remember not the sins of my youth, my rebellious ways. According to your love, remember me. Now, it's not that God forgets in the way that we forget. It's not as if he finds a notebook and realizes something undone. It's not like that. Rather, when the scriptures are speaking of God remembering, it's asking him to act in accordance to his word and his character and his promises. And so David is asking God not to remember his sinful mistakes and rebellion. He's saying, Lord, don't treat me as my sins deserve, but rather remember me according to your love. Act towards me in accordance to your kindness and to your grace. And remember not the sins of my youth. Now, it's not just talking about being a teenager, because realistically, we're all young compared to God, right? No matter who we are. And some of us are troubled by past sin and past mistakes. Sometimes they do come to mind again. And whether it's your past sin or your present sin, neither are barriers to warm relationship with the Lord, because God's character and the cross of Christ overcomes all of that. And God remembers that. And so each exposure of our sin, old and new, is in fact an opportunity to rest again in God's guidance and forgiveness, and an opportunity to know God better. Because we are again interacting with God according to his merciful, loving, and forgiving character. And that is precisely how David goes on in verses 8 to 15. He reminds himself in his prayer of God's character. Now, a lot of you will have the experience of you go along to the shops or whatever, and you bump into somebody you haven't seen in years, right? And then you are very enthusiastic to tell whoever's at home about this person that you just saw. So you come in and you say, hey, you never know who I saw today. As if you're meant to guess out of all the people you know. But we do this anyway, don't we? You never guess who I saw today. No? Who? Well, so-and-so. Oh, really? What are they like now? They haven't changed. They haven't changed. They're just the same. They haven't aged a day. They look just the same. They're themselves. And then you get on with cutting your onions or making your dinner, whatever you're doing. Right? It's a very natural interaction. And this theme of character is one which we are called to be invited into again and again, because we need to be told constantly that God doesn't change. He's constantly the same. And that's a good thing. His characteristics remain constant. And we need to be reminded of that constantly as we come to him in prayer, because our circumstances change and then they shake our understanding of his character, but his character doesn't change. And so just look at the characteristics that David defines here in verses 8 to 15. God is good and upright, verse 8. He guides, verse 9. He is loving and faithful, verse 10. He forgives, verse 11. He instructs, verse 12. He blesses in 13. In 14, he is open. He confides in us. He speaks to us. He is attentive, relational. His eyes are on us. David's eyes are on the Lord, rather, because he releases us from the snare. He turns to God, knowing that God can respond to his needs. And he asks God to guard him, to rescue him, in verse 20. And on, right through, even beyond 15 and from the start of the psalm, is this understanding of the character of God. He makes his way known to us. He reveals his will. He frees us. He is good, and not just when life is good, but whatever life brings. And he is upright. Not only good, but he does no wrong. He is above reproach. And because of his character, he forgives us sinners and he teaches us his ways in verses 8 to 9. He is good and he is upright, and so he instructs us in his ways. He guides us. And humility, those who are guided are the humble ones in verse 9. Humility is to say, look, you're God, you know what's right, you know what's good, and I'm all ears. Teach me, tell me. Show me. I'm listening. We remind ourselves as we pray of his character, and his ways are consistent with his character. He keeps the demands. He is loving and faithful, rather, for those who keep the demands of his covenant. And to keep his covenant is to hold God to his promises, to rely on what? On the commitment that he has actually initiated towards us in the first place. His understanding favor, his kindness, and his grace. To who? Well, to failures like you and me. That's who he made his commitment to. Sinners, covenant breakers, that's the whole point. And ironically then, we, the humble, keep his covenant as we admit we can't keep his covenant. We keep his covenant as we admit our sin and failure, because in our admitting and our confession of it, we remind ourselves of his covenant-keeping character and of his reputable good name, and we depend upon him afresh. And so David says in 11, for the sake of your name, O Lord, forgive my iniquity, though it is great. And he says that he will instruct him in the way chosen for him in verse 12. And the way chosen for him, for us, is the way of the covenant, is the way of God's path. And so as we pray, we remind ourselves of God's character. And that character is inclined to bless us richly, despite our great and ever-present sin. And God's reputation is expressed and honored in his covenant. His good name is at stake, and David knows that. And that name and character repeatedly drives David to confession, as we have seen. And so reminding ourselves when we come to pray of God's character is honoring to him, and it is encouraging to us, even as we are confronted with the reality of our sin. And that encouragement isn't merely mystical. It has substance to it, as he says in verse 12. Or verse 13, he will spend his days in prosperity and his descendants will inherit the land. Now in the Old Testament, that substance was expressed in the land. For us, it is expressed in being in Christ, having his spirit and looking forward to a new heaven, a new earth, where God himself will dwell with us. And it is, of course, in Jesus that the character of God is ultimately and perfectly revealed. And as David prays, he keeps his eye on God and God's character. In verse 15, my eyes are ever on the Lord, for he will release my feet from the snare. David in prayer keeps his eye on the ball. The Lord is his focus, his Savior, the only one who can set him free, free from every enemy. And that is precisely what the Lord delights to do. That's his saving character. That's why he came in the person of Jesus in the first place. He releases us from the snare. He releases us from the trap of sin, the trap of Satan, the trap even of death itself. And only he can do that. So as you pray, delight in that reminder of his character. And be honest and be specific in verses 16 to 21. It took Keller, he says, half his life to realize what the Psalms were teaching about how it is we ought to pray. And one thing that is explicitly clear in the Psalms is that they are honest and they are specific. Now, we tend to be experts at generalizing and being vague and not being honest. So we say, how are you? We don't care, right? You don't even answer that anymore. People say, how are you? I'm fine, right? You may not be particularly interested, and that's most likely not the truth. And everybody accepts that's perfectly normal and usual and fine because you're not actually intending to interact. But if we approach prayer like that, God is going to remain vague and distant, and we are never going to actually experience any kind of vibrancy. And you're going to come away, as you think, with those people you don't really speak to. They don't get it. And I'm not going to tell them. There's no need to be like that with God. He does get it. He knows. And he expects and wants you to tell him. He knows anyway. Don't point hiding. So be honest and specific. You ever find yourself praying, Lord, I'm just plain lonely. I feel heavy. I feel this affliction. I'm struggling with an anxiety that's multiplying in my heart, and I feel like my heart's about to burst. Have you ever prayed like that? Thoroughly biblical way to pray. There it is. Look what David says. He gathers up all of these things he's been saying, and he says in verse 16, turn to me, be gracious to me. I'm lonely, I'm afflicted, my heart's troubled, it's multiplying, and I am in anguish. Free me. Look upon my affliction, look upon my distress, take away all my sin, look at what my enemies are doing, guard me, rescue me, give me refuge. Our stress and anxiety, our pressure points, our burdens will find expression one way or another. You can be sure of it. Sometimes our bodies get sick because we refuse to listen to what is going on, because we're not letting it out in a healthy way. Sometimes we self-medicate by just adding in more work, or with escapism through a screen or through food or through drink or through hoping all these things are just going to disappear. But what we ought to do is tap God on the shoulder and say, hey, turn to me. Turn to me, Lord. Turn to me, Father. I'm lonely. I'm not in good shape. I'm not coping well. I'm feeling so burdened and heavy. I'm not sleeping. I have anxiety multiplying in my heart, and I think I might explode. Turn around. Face me, Lord. Please look at me when I'm talking to you and show me your grace. Be honest, be specific. If God is real, right, which is why we're here, folks, right? I don't do this for purposes of my or your entertainment. We do this because we believe that God is real. If he's real, we speak to him in a real way. That's what the scriptures do. And so David gathers up all these thoughts and brings them to bear on his precise struggle. You know, very often people say to me, "You're so calm. You're so chilled. You know, nothing really gets you wound up. You're just kind of, you know, steady." You ask Esther what I'm actually like, right? I'm not like that at all, actually. You know, one of my greatest problems is anxiety. I get deeply anxious. Multiplies like this snowball in my whole psyche. I can see it's happening. I'm perfectly aware of it. I don't respond to it in a rational way because that's anxiety. Then I get stressed. And this thing happens. When does that happen? You say, it happens to me all the time, folks. All the time, right? Just a case of how much is happening at any one time. Not whether, how much, okay? That's my disposition. I happen to appear calm, that's good. It's just how I carry myself. I'm not trying to hide anything from you. It's just the way I experience things. Now, what am I attempting to do now? What's the discipline I need to do? Is I need to say, Lord, I'm feeling this anxiety coming on again. I'm anxious about whatever. And I pray that I will trust in you about this emotion, this feeling, this experience. And so as those experiences come, to continually turn again to the Lord rather than thinking, right, I must not be anxious now. I must turn to the matter of prayer and to the matter of Bible study and discipline of whatever. They're interwoven. They must relate in real terms to real experiences. And that's what David does. He turns it over to God in prayer. And we do so with an awareness of our fallenness, our brokenness, our sin. David still has an eye to confession as he has his eye on God in verse 15. And his prayer has a depth to it, a real maturity, the kind of close relationship you may rightly desire to have with the Lord. But don't expect that to mean that all your enemies will be gone. See, verse 19. See how my enemies have increased and how fiercely they hate me. He's acknowledged his feeling, acknowledged his sin again in verse 18, but still the enemies are there. So there will continue to be opposition for you as you hold to the Christian faith. That is actually steadily increasing. There is truly an increasing fierce hatred of the gospel and of biblical morality and of Christianity rising in Ireland today, just as David found it to be in his day. All you have to do is listen to the media. And we must pray honestly and specifically about that reality as we encounter it in our college, in our workplaces, our homes, in our cultures, more broadly. And we pray as David does in verse 20, guard my life, rescue me, let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. Don't let me down, Lord. Don't let me be put to shame. I'm relying on you for refuge, for protection and hope. My hope is in you. I know you won't disappoint me. And as we see a searing example of David praying, we're reminded of how Jesus himself prayed. Think of how he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, knowing what was ahead of him, the distress he expressed, and the proximity of his enemies even as he did so. And we think of Jesus praying words like these. We think of Jesus praying through the Psalms. And we see him fulfill them, and we know we can be honest and specific with the Lord because our refuge is galvanized in the gospel of Jesus Christ. While we will endure opposition aplenty now, it will flee when Jesus comes to have his final say, and so our personal experiences are swept up into this bigger picture. And that's where David finishes his prayer, by remembering the bigger picture in verse 23. He says, "Redeem Israel, O Lord, from all their troubles." He's praying as an individual, but he also is the king of the nation. And so he prays for the bigger picture. And we are individuals. We pray personally, but we are part of the church locally. Emmanuel, we're part of a family of believers, and we are part of a church globally, and we live in a global world. And so we turn our personal prayer then to this bigger picture. And God turns his attention always to the individual and to the bigger picture. His ultimate purpose in the gospel of King Jesus is to rescue his people and this world from all their troubles. And so the cross of Christ, that troubling reality of the cross, was the means by which this loving and forgiving God ensures that trouble will not have the final say. The troubles of loneliness, the troubles of distress, of anxiety, of isolation, of regret, of guilt, of grief, the trouble of the things ruined and broken, the trouble within and the trouble without, the trouble of sin, the trouble of Satan. Look to the bigger picture and pray for the soon rescue from all that trouble. Each of our personal struggle is a reflection of a troubled community of believers in a troubled world. And so we pray for the troubles of the bigger picture, and we do so with the confidence that God's character will not forget. He remembers. He will keep his word, and he will do it. So let's turn to him now. Our Father, we turn to you as our Lord. We assert our trust in you. Father, don't let us down. We know, Lord, that you never let any of us down who hope in you. But Lord, we pray that you would be kind enough to show us your ways, to teach us your path, to guide us in your truth. Lord, we do so knowing that you are willing to do that, that you our God, our Savior, and our hope is in you all day long. And so, Lord, we pray that you would respond to us in accordance to your character, to remember your mercy and love, to remember not the mistakes of our past, the sins of our youth, but, Lord, that you would reach out to us and act towards us, not according to that, but according to your love, because you're good. Guide us sinners in your ways, Lord, and what is right. We celebrate you, Father, as loving and faithful, as forgiving, as the one who confides in us, as the one who is gracious. And Lord, we come to you as people who experience loneliness and affliction and trouble and anguish and distress and enemies and hatred. And we pray that you would guard us, rescue us, give us refuge, protect us. It is in you and only in you that we hope. And we pray, Lord, you would rescue us from all our troubles. And Lord, as we reflect on our struggles, your character, we pray, Lord, for us as a church, that these truths may be evident for us and in us as a community. We pray, Lord, for Ireland today, a country that seems to want to run from you as fast as it can. Lord, have mercy upon us as a nation, particularly in the next few weeks as we come up to the referendum on the protection of the unborn. O Lord, guide us in your paths. Rescue us from this trouble. We think, Lord, of the worldwide stage. We feel helpless and tiny as we look at a world in chaos and ruin. And we pray, Lord, that you would come, Lord Jesus, and rescue this world from its trouble, release it from its bondage to decay. And we pray that you would give us wisdom as to how to guide others in your ways and in your truth and in your good character. Lord, would your gospel grow in our hearts as individuals, in our community as a church, and therefore in this world, that your will may be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.